Okay, so continuing on in Matthew 16, last time you remember we looked at the first half of the chapter, and remember that the Sadducees and Pharisees had approached Jesus looking for a sign. They wanted a sign for him to prove that he was Messiah, and he said that no sign would be given, right? And then he taught them this parable, saying that they knew how to tell the weather. You know the signs of the sky, or the when it's going to rain and when it's not. But you don't know the signs of the times. And of course, the signs of the times he was talking about was his fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies that they were well familiar with. And then he departed from them, and he told his disciples to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, right? And they thought he was talking about real, actual, physical leaven for bread, but he said, no, I'm talking about the false teaching. So this passage that's coming up is one of my favorites in the whole Word of God. One of the reasons it's one of my favorites is because I've stood on the spot, right? I'm really excited about it because while I was studying for this, God showed me some new things. I thought I was really well familiar with this passage, but he showed me some new things about it that I thought were pretty amazing. And that was, proof to me that he says that his word is living and powerful. He will reveal new things to us in his word. And it's the fulfillment of the promise that he made in Jeremiah 29:11. It says, you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And so I thought that was really pretty cool. So let's go on and look at this passage in Matthew 16, and then we'll pick it apart, starting in verse 13. He says, now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, if you could go to that picture, Fuzzy. Caesarea Philippi is in northern Galilee. It's on the southwestern base of Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain in Israel, and it forms the peak of Mount Hermon, which it really isn't a mount. It's a string of mountains, but the top of that forms the border between Israel, Syria, the modern border between Israel, Syria, and Lebanon. Now, this city, Caesarea Philippi, was founded sometime. Nobody really knows exactly when. The first mention of it was about, I think, 200 something BC, but it was sometime after Alexander the Great conquered Canaan, right, the Levant, and he did that. He consolidated that conquest of the East in 333 BC. So it was sometime after that the city was founded, and it was called Panias after the Greek god Pan. You've probably seen Pan. He's the goat god, and he was, I forget what he was the god of, something to do with agriculture and wildlife. Now, there is some false information that was put out and is put out that pan worship involved child sacrifice? No, pan worship did not involve child sacrifice. There were other ancient religions in the area that did involve child sacrifice. The worship of Molech, that it was like a stone statue that had these stone arms, and they would heat it up until it was red hot, and then they would throw the babies on it, right? Now, by the way, just as an aside here, the worship of Molech, the Canaanites were doing that, right? And remember when the Israelites came into the area from after leaving Iraq, and they're wandering in the wilderness, not Iraq, Egypt, as they wandered in the wilderness, and then they came into the area, and they conquered Jericho, and they started conquering the land. You remember, and I forget which of the ites it was, but God told Saul to destroy all of them, man, woman, child, animal. Well, that was why they were worshiping Molech. He wanted to destroy the worship of Molech. And, of course, Saul disobeyed that. And, you know, this the funny story about Samuel. What's that bleating of the sheep that I hear? It's a pretty funny story, actually, because Samuel's kind of yanking his crank. But anyway, pan worship did not involve child sacrifice. It was pagan worship, for sure, and we'll get into that in a minute. But anyway, this area of Caesarea Philippi, there was this cave there, and you can just see it, barely see it there behind the trees on the left. That's called Pan's Grotto. And then that other dark spot just to the right of that is just a little shrine that was built in there. And there are a lot of shrines cut into this cliff here. Now, at the time of Jesus, the Jordan River has three tributaries that form the Jordan River. And the three headwaters of the Jordan River, one of them flowed out of this cave. And then there was an earthquake sometime between now and when Jesus was there that blocked that cave. And now the spring of the Jordan, or of that Nahal Hermon is the name of that creek right there. The spring of that creek just sort of bubbles out of the ground in front of the cave now. That may have been the big earthquake in 1033 AD that did so much damage up and down the Great Rift Valley. But nobody really knows. But in the meantime, it used to flow out of that cave. Now it doesn't. Let's see here. Now, that spring is about 1,300 feet above sea level. And does anybody remember how high the surface of the Sea of Galilee is? It's below sea level. 600 feet below sea level. So the Jordan drops about 2,000 feet in the space of about 20 miles between here and the Sea of Galilee. This is north of the Sea of Galilee. Mount Hermon rises up to 9,000 feet above sea level. It's the highest mountain in the area. And believe it or not, there's actually a ski resort in Israel that's up at the top of Mount Hermon. Now, Panias became part of the Roman Empire in 20 BC. It was annexed by Herod the Great into the Herodian kingdom of Judea that was ruled by him. He was the king of Judea, but he was allowed to be the king of Judea by Rome, right? So he was really a, what would you call that? A serf, not a serf. But anyway, he was beholden to the authorities in Rome. He didn't have full reign, but they gave him a lot of power. And then when he died in 4 BC, his kingdom was broken up into four parts, and his heirs were called tetrarchs because they each ruled a fourth of his kingdom. The northernmost tetrarch was his son Philip, and he set up his administrative headquarters at Panias, and he renamed it Caesarea Philippi after Caesar and himself. Okay, and so at the time of Jesus, it was called Caesarea Philippi. Now, if you look for it on the maps, on modern maps, you'll see it called Banias, And that's kind of funny. Our tour guide in Israel told us that the reason it's called Banias is because Arabic doesn't have a P sound. So instead of P, it's a B, right? I'm not sure if that's true or not. Now, Caesarea Philippi should not be confused with Caesarea Maritima, which is out on the coast. And that's where Paul, well, it was where he came back from his missionary journeys. It was a seaport. And it was also where Paul left in chains to be tried in Rome. He stayed in Caesarea Maritima for quite a while before finally being shipped out. And you remember that great story where I think it was it Festus, I think, said, you know, you almost convinced me to be a Christian, you know. And Paul said, well, I could just wish that you were actually as I am, apart from these chains, right? Pretty tragic, really, because he was that close. Now, Matthew's account doesn't tell us how Jesus and the disciples came up to Caesarea Philippi. Remember from our previous study that after the Sadducees and Pharisees had asked him for a sign, he said, no, you're not going to get a sign. And then I think it was Mark said that they got into a boat and went to the other side, right? And we couldn't really figure out where the other side was. But it was probably over on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee at the base of the Golan Heights. And then from there, Mark tells us that they went up to Bethsaida, which is where Philip was from. And that is where the Jordan flows into the Sea of Galilee, right? Capernaum's on the west, and Bethsaida's on the east of the Jordan. So Mark tells us that he went to Bethsaida and healed a blind man there. That would make sense because, you know, if he went from the west coast of the Sea of Galilee by Magdala and then went over to the other side, the east coast, then he went up to Bethsaida, then it's a direct path up the Jordan to the source of the Jordan, or one of the sources of the Jordan, at Caesarea Philippi. So that would make sense that that's the way that they went. Let's see. That was the most direct route, and of course the Jordan provided them drinking water, so they didn't have to carry water, you know, with them as they were walking up. Now you have to remember, and we'll get to this maybe not next time, but the time after that, all of this is leading up to the Mount of Transfiguration, right? They're on their way. Jesus is going to show them something. They don't know it yet. But they're on their way to the Mount of Transfiguration. And so that's why Jesus kind of asked this question. He's kind of preparing them because he was about to show them that little glimpse of his glory. Now, there are a couple possible places where the Mount of Transfiguration might have been. I personally believe it was Mount Hermon, but there are reasons not to believe that, and there are reasons to believe that. But anyway, if it was Mount Hermon, then Caesarea Philippi lay right on the path, right? So it makes sense. None of the accounts say specifically how many of his disciples were with him. It couldn't have been more than could fit in one fishing boat, because remember, they came from the other side to Bethsaida, and then they went up. So it couldn't have been more than, say, 8 or 10 of them, maybe all 12 of them. It couldn't certainly have been the hundreds that he fed, or thousands that he fed, or the hundreds that he preached to at Magdala. It had to have been an intimate little group. And we know of only three that made it to the Mount of Transfiguration, right? John and James and Peter. So it was an intimate group, but there's really no way to determine biblically just exactly how many of them there were. We get the idea, though, that it was a small little group. Now, as they neared Caesarea Philippi, and this will come up here in a minute, next one, He said, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Now, of course, Jesus is God with us, right? So he already knew who people thought he was, if that makes sense. He's asking this question as a teachable moment for the disciples, right? Because he's getting ready to bring them up to this Mount of Transfiguration. And I think it's kind of funny the way he couched this question, because the answer is right in the question, right? It says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, this Son of Man was a messianic title, if you will. And it comes from Daniel. And if you'll remember, when he called himself the Son of Man, the Jewish leaders didn't like that because they knew it was a reference back to Daniel. And it's in Daniel 7. And it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So by calling himself the Son of Man, he was already given him the answer, right? It's like when we're in the Air Force and they'd give us tests, you know, and they'd ask a question and they'd go, right? Well, when they were teaching, they'd stomp their feet like that to tell you, oh, this is going to be on the test. Write this down, right? So anyway, I thought it was kind of funny anyway that he had, you know, used that title to basically tell them, yes, I am the Mashiach. But at this point, he didn't ask them who they thought he was, right? He asked them, to consider what others believed. Once again, he's trying to teach them because he's getting them ready for the transfiguration. And they gave him some honest responses. They said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, by this time, John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod Antipas, one of the other tetrarchs. And you can read about that in, I've got some references. You can have the references if you want them, and they'll be on the web. But apparently some people did believe that Jesus was the reincarnation of John the Baptist. In fact, Herod Antipas himself believed that. If you look at Matthew 14, it says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, Matthew's account of the death of John the Baptist is given as kind of a background note, if you will, to this statement by Herod Antipas. Now, Jesus himself had learned about John's death just prior to the feeding of the 5,000. You can read about that in Matthew 14:13. Now, why Elijah? Well, Enoch and Elijah were two of the people that didn't die in the, were the two people who didn't die in the ordinary sense. Nobody knows about Moses, right? Because nobody knows where Moses was buried. But Enoch and Elijah, for sure, didn't die in the ordinary sense. Enoch, in Genesis 5:24, says, each walked with God. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So, you know, all the rest of them, if you look at all those begats and on, he lived so-and-so, and he begat, you know, sons and daughters, and he lived to be so-and-so, right, or so-and-so many years old. They all say, and he was gathered to his fathers, right, or things like that. Not Enoch. He just was not, right? And then with Elijah, in 2 Kings, it says, this is talking about Elijah and Elisha, As they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And then there's also a prophecy that Elijah will return before the Messiah, right? And so I don't know if we'll get into that or not, or if we already have, you know, because they asked him, his disciples asked him, well, is John the Baptist, you know, how are they related to Elijah? And he said, none is greater than John the Baptist. I tell you, Elijah already has come, right? Pretty interesting. If so, was John the Baptist at the Mount of Transfiguration? Because Elijah was. Right? So how did they recognize him? Right? They'd never seen Elijah. It's illegal to make graven images of people. Right? So apparently some Jews had come to believe that Jesus was Elijah. So then he gets to the point, right? He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ. That word is Christos. We'll look at that in a minute. The Son of the living God. You know, everybody loves Peter. We talked about this morning, right? He always says what's on his mind, right? He's like a puppy, really. He doesn't hold anything back, right? He exhibited childlike faith in this, the same kind of childlike faith that we're called to show when we come to know the Lord, right? I get the sense from this that Peter just kind of blurted out this answer even before Jesus finished the question. He was waiting for him to finish, you know. And, you know, probably the other guys were thinking, well, there goes Simon, you know, shooting his mouth off again, right? Wanted to choke him. You know, Peter had his ups and downs. We talked about that this morning. But one of the reasons that his character resonates with us is because he exhibits this childlike faith. Even after many years walking with the Lord, he didn't lose that faith. Let's see here. Now, this Greek word Christos, it occurs 500 times in the New Testament. And it's the Greek corollary to the Hebrew word Mashiach, and it means anointed or anointed one. Mashiach also means anointed or anointed one. And so Jesus is, or Peter is clearly acknowledging what Jesus has already said, that he is the Son of Man, right? The fulfillment of that prophecy in Daniel. Now, just as an aside here, we are reading this in English that's been translated from Greek, right? But these guys didn't speak English or Greek. They spoke Aramaic among themselves. And so, you know, we see the ancient Hebrew form of this word Mashiach. But really, there's a very similar word, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce it in Aramaic, that also means anointed, right? And that's probably the actual word that Peter used, right? You're the Messiah, right? In Aramaic. And then in verse 17, he says, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I looked at this Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. And, you know, Israel or in Jewish society, they have the Bar Mitzvah, right? That's the freeing of the son, right? The son becomes an entity to himself in when he's 12 years old, right, through this bar mitzvah. And then modern Jews have put this bat mitzvah in, but it's not really called for in true Orthodox practice. Bar means son of, and it's Hebrew for, it's Aramaic for son of. The Hebrew word is bin. This guy that spoke at the church down here last Sunday when we weren't here was Ari bin Yosef, right? And in Arabic, it's B-I-N. It means son of. There are lots of societies that have this kind of formulation for family names. Ovich in Polish, right, means son of, right? All the northern, you know, the Norway, Sweden, Denmark, they use S-E-N or S-O-N, right? Like my good friend from high school is Mark Gudnason, and his full name is Hoikur Marcus Alderson Gudnason, right? His father's father was Aldor, right? So his father was Alderson, and then anyway, a lot of cultures use this formulation for family names: son of so and so, son of so and so. So he's saying, you know, blessed are you, son of Simon. Son of Jonah. Jonah means dove. And anyway, enough of that. This word or this name Simon or Shimon means hearkening or to hear. If you'll remember, I think it was Judah's second son, Leah's second son. In Genesis 29, in verse 33, Jacob's first wife, it says she conceived again, and I think it's the second one after Reuben, I think, was the first one. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated. And that word heard there is Sama or Shema. Remember in Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That's Shema. That's why that prayer is called the Shema. Because the Lord has heard that I'm hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon or Shimon. It means because I've been heard. And that's what Peter's original name meant, was heard. It's interesting here, I thought, Jesus said that it's not flesh and blood that has revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. The flesh and blood that it was not includes Jesus himself. Right? Remember, Jesus was in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth at this time. It was the Father that revealed this to him. I thought that was very interesting. Now, Simon had suddenly come to the certain knowledge that Jesus was not just another good teacher, another, you know, nice guy, but he was, in fact, the Son of Man, God among us, Emmanuel. So I thought this was interesting, too. You know, when we were little, and our parents, you know, said, Brian James Hupp, right? That was, you know, attention, ding, 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 ding. Something important is about to be said here, right? It's the same kind of thing here. Jesus said, you know, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, right? Because this is a divine revelation, right? He's using that kind of as an attention grabber. So now, continuing in 18, he says, and I tell you that you are Peter, that word is Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And we need to pick this apart pretty well, I think. It's significant that Jesus uses Simon's given name initially before he renames him. There are lots of examples of Jesus, of God, renaming people at significant points in their lives. You can go throughout the Bible and find these things. For example, when God implemented the covenant of circumcision, he renamed Abram, which means exalted father, as Abraham, which means father of a multitude, right? And remember, when he did that, Abraham was childless, right? Yeah. But it was a significant renaming because of a significant event. You can find that in Genesis 17. Later, he renamed Yaakov, which means heel holder or supplanter, as Israel, which means God prevails. And the occasion that renaming was done was when Jacob had wrestled with God all night, and he said, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me, and God broke his hip, mm-hmm. right, and renamed him Israel. And it's the same thing here with Peter. This is, you know, nothing could be more significant in our lives than the sudden realization that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God, right? And so this was a significant event, probably the significant event in Peter's life. And so he gets renamed at this point. But it's interesting because in all the accounts, the gospel accounts, he's called by both names right from the start. The very first mention of him, Matthew says, Simon, who is called Peter, right? Getting us ready to hear this story. It's kind of, you know, we talked about Peter's restoral, Jesus restoring Peter this morning. But when Jesus did that, remember, he gave him three new commandments: feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. That's all in John 21. But each of those times, each of those three times, he called him by his original name. Must have kind of cut. So this Petros, it's the diminutive form of rock. So like senora and senorita, right? It's the diminutive form or the baby form of the word, if you will. This Petros means a stone that you can hold in your hand, you know, something that you might throw. Whereas Petra means a bigger stone that you might use to build a building from, if that makes sense. Now, I want to kind of take this apart. He says, on this rock I will build my church. I think we need to look at this very carefully because in my always humble opinion, a lot of people have gotten this wrong in the way they teach this or throughout history. This verse is the first mention of the word church, ecclesia, in the Bible. And that is a compound word, which means it's taken from two words, ek, which means from, and kaleo, which means to call. So the church is those people who have, we talked about this morning, those people who have been called out from the world and set apart. He says, I will build my church on this rock. Now, Jesus called Simon and the other fishermen out from their occupation to make them fishers of men. And that calling out from the world is applicable to all of us who are members of the church, big C. The church isn't a physical facility. It's the universal fellowship of God's called out people, those that he made saints. As I said, both of these words mean rock, but one of them is a little rock and one of them is a bigger rock. Peter is also called, you know, Jesus was having a little joke here, basically, this play on words. He's also called Cephas, which is the Aramaic word for rock. But what did he mean when he was talking about, on this rock I'll build my church? Now, of course, we're all familiar with the Roman Catholic view that he was talking about this rock being Peter, being Simon Peter, and I'm going to build my church on this rock. And, you know, they say, you know, Peter was the first pope, and the church has been built by a succession of popes that started with Peter, right? There's never not been a pope, right? They've always made sure of that. Some of them were pretty pieces of work. But I liked the old joke that I think it was Robert Furrow in Tucson that I first heard this from. You know, somebody went to heaven and they saw Peter and said, "Oh, Peter, I've always wanted to meet you. You're the first pope." Peter says, "The first what?" I don't believe that view is correct, and that's why I said people have been getting this wrong. The idea of Peter being the foundation upon which the church is built, if it is true, Jesus had his work cut out for him, building a foundation out of Peter. Peter was flighty. We saw that, he said this, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then before they even went to the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is telling them, I've got to go up to Jerusalem and be handed over and die. And Peter, says, no, that's not going to happen. You're not going to do that. And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," right? Peter wasn't a reliable something to put your foundation on, right? So I think what Jesus was talking about was the fact that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, right? That's the rock upon which the church is founded. We become members of the church when we come to the realization that Jesus is the Son of Man. And that's the rock that the church is made on. And, Peter himself said this. If you look at 1 Peter, he says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture," and that's in Isaiah 28, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever builds in him will not be put to shame." So I think this rock that he's building his church on is himself, right? And but as I said, that's one interpretation. Of course, it is the correct. Right, right. Right, but by the same token, we are all living stones, right? The diminutive, the petros, that are being built on that foundation. On this rock, I will build my church. Yes, yes. The cornerstone that was laid in Zion, right? Let's see here. So back in verse 18, it says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, there's a lot of stuff that's been talked about this. This is also kind of a play on words because of where they were. You remember that cave? That cave was sometimes known as the gates of hell. And why? Because there was pagan worship going on there, the worship of the Greek god Pan. But Jesus was talking about, there are some Old Testament references that talk about the gates of hell, talk about death as the gates of hell. In particular, in Job 38, he talks about death being, the gate to hell. Or to Sheol in the Old Testament. And in Isaiah 38, there's a similar reference to death as the gate of hell. So Jesus has won the victory over death, right? And so he may be saying that death will not prevail against this church, which when we think about it, that's the whole salient point about being a member of the church. You are a member of the church, ecclesia, called out of death and into new life, built on this rock. So then in 19, finishing up here, hopefully, I think, yep. It says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is why in paintings and statues of Peter, you see him holding keys. It comes from this verse, right? And this is why Peter is depicted in literature as the gatekeeper of heaven, right? And, you know, why people, you know, what did Commander Cody say? Tell St. Peter at the Golden Gate that I just hate to wait, make him wait. I gotta have another cigarette. never heard that song? Smoke, smoke, smoke that cigarette. Commander Cody and the Planet Airman, Lost Planet Airman. Anyway, so that's why he's depicted as the gatekeeper at the of heaven. Well, you know, who is the gatekeeper of heaven? It's a spiritual gatekeeper, not a physical gatekeeper. It's your entry in the book of life. Your name's entry in the book of life is the gate of heaven. You know, that's why Paul said in Romans 10, he said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God was raised from the dead, has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And ain't Peter doing that control, right? He was not, in fact, the first pope. Now, this whole idea of binding and loosing has to do with our prayer. And it's a reference back, or actually a reference forward to in Matthew 18. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He's talking about praying in his name to the Father. Now, just finishing up here, it says, then he strictly, next one, sweetheart. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Jesus knew the foreordained timetable for his earthly ministry. He did not know in his flesh the day and the hour for his return, but he did know how his ministry was going to go. Remember the very first miracle, right? His mother came to him and said, you know, hey, they run out of wine. And he says, what's that to me? It's not my time yet, right? But, you know, that's the thing that's great about Jesus. He honored his father and his mother, right? He was without sin. He obeyed the commandments. And so he did in accordance with her request. But he knew that it was not yet time for him here at Caesarea Philippi to be revealed to the world as the Mashiach. He still had a few other things to do before he went up to Jerusalem to be crucified. That's about all that I had. He wanted them to keep that quiet until the appropriate time. It doesn't say it in the text, but we have to assume that the rest of them didn't, you know, disagree with Peter, right? That they also believed. You know, there's questions about whether they were actually saved at that time because they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet, but neither here nor there. We could talk about that forever and ever. And the Spirit was given. We talked about this in the Becky Bereans. Remember, there's three aspects of our relationship with the Spirit, right? The Spirit is always with us, has been forever. The Spirit comes into us when we're saved, and then he comes upon us for his good purposes after we're saved. So we have this right here where at Caesarea Philippi, Peter came to what I think is a saving faith in Jesus' gospel, but it wasn't until the night of his betrayal in the upper room when he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," that they actually were saved, if you will. And then, what, 50 days later or so, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came upon them. And they spoke in tongues, and all these miraculous things happened. Anyway, that was about all I had. Anybody got anything to add to that? Hopefully I'm not running too long here. Just right. Anybody got anything?
Isn't there a verse in Scripture that says that Jesus is the disciples, I mean the apostles are the foundation, with Jesus being the cornerstone upon which the church is built?
There is a, in the, forget what vision it was. Was it Ezekiel?
I don't know.
It talks about the new Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And the new temple, and it said that it has 12 foundations, which are the apostles. That may be what you're talking about.
Okay.
The question is, which 12?
Because
if you go look at the list of the apostles or the disciples, the lists are different. And so, because obviously, I'm just guessing here, but I don't think Judas Iscariot is one of those foundations. But, you know, God knows all that. We may get to heaven, and there's Judas's name written on one of those foundations. I don't think so, but maybe.
He left his office.
Yep, that's right. That's right.
That's what the scripture says.
Yep. Any other ideas, thoughts, comments, complaints? So next time we'll talk about Jesus giving them a foreshadowing of about what was going to happen, the one that Peter objected to so badly. And then, I don't know, maybe next time we'll get to the Mount of Transfiguration. So let's pray and go home. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. We thank you that you use your word to pierce our hearts to the very depths of our being, Lord. That you use your word to tell us about yourself, to help us to draw closer to you and know you better. Thank you, Lord, that we have it available to us, Lord. I think of my brothers and sisters around the world that don't have the freedom that we have. I just thank you so much, Lord, for placing us here and giving us your word, giving us your spirit, and giving us of yourself, Lord, that we might be in fellowship with you. As we leave tonight, Lord, we ask that you would keep us safe. And Father, impress upon our hearts those things that you have set before us tomorrow and throughout the remainder of the week, Lord, those appointments that you have made for us to share our testimony with those around that need to hear the truth of your gospel. So, Father, as we go out, please keep us safe and bring us back safely together, Lord. We lift all these things up in Jesus' name. Amen.